Well, I'm honored to be here today. Grateful to you for coming, and also to Pastor John Mark Caton for inviting me to be with you. We've just returned from Israel just a few days ago, actually. I was doing something that I've long wanted to do, and that is to just simply go to Israel with a cameraman and film an entire journey called Walking Where Jesus Walked for the people who financially or physically will never be able to make such a journey. You know, I've had the privilege of just this last trip coming back. It was my 187th trip to Israel. I will tell you, apart from knowing Jesus and knowing the Word of God, nothing has impacted my life like watching the Bible come to life in Technicolor. And what I did basically was we just filmed, I taught the history and the Bible application, and we're calling it Walking Where Jesus Walked. And by the way, it's going to be a four-part series. It's in post-production now, but it'll be available where they tell me they're going to be shipping them on or about September 30. If you're interested in having that set, you can pre-order them. They're going to be $49.95 in bookstores. You can get them pre-order for $30. They'll be shipped postage paid to your home just as soon as they're available. So if you are interested, you can see our friends and helpers back there at the table in the foyer. But that said, I want to talk to you today about Israel. Now, you know, you'd have to kind of just live with your head in the sand not to be aware of what is happening some 8,000 miles away. And a couple of questions come to mind immediately. Number one, the first question is, does that matter to me? Does it make any difference to my life, to my family, etc., with regard to what's happening over there? And then the second question is, does God have anything to say about what's happening 8,000 miles away? Well, the reality of it is, the answer to both of those questions is yes. What's happening all that way over there in that little part of the world that most of us are not even familiar with has an incredible impact on your life and mine and our family members, our loved ones, our colleagues. And if it's not doing so right away that is today, it soon will have, as you're going to see in just a moment. And yes, God does have not just something to say about this. He has a great deal to say about it. So I want to talk today about the miracle of Israel. Now, you know, many people, I ask the question oftentimes, have you ever seen or witnessed a miracle? And a lot of people say no. Well, they don't realize that actually, if you know Christ, every time you look in the mirror, you're seeing a miracle. Because it is a miracle to be born into God's forever family. But apart from that, there are genuine miracles that take place on a regular basis. You see, the Bible is clear that the arm of the Lord is not short, nor is his ear dull that he can no longer hear nor perform. But God is very much alive and working in the affairs of man and the affairs of the world and in your life and my life. Tragically, many times things happen and we're totally unaware of it. We don't realize that it's miraculous. There are people who simply disregard and discount the idea that miracles even exist. For example, Thomas Jefferson did not believe in miracles. He didn't believe in the supernatural at all. In fact, he decided to craft his own Bible. So he took the Bible, the Word of God, and he cut and pasted and made his own book called the Jeffersonian Bible. And in that Bible, it dealt with no miracles. He cut all the miracles out, and he only dealt with the moral teachings of Jesus. How tragic. You know, David Ben-Gurion was the first prime minister of Israel, and he was an atheist. And even Ben-Gurion, as an atheist, said this, "He who does not believe in miracles is not realistic." Interesting comment from someone who didn't believe that God even existed. But God has done an incredible miracle in our time that you and I should be aware of. And so today we'll talk about the miracle of Israel. If you have a Bible in your hand, I want you to take that Bible and turn to the Old Testament book of Ezekiel. Now, if you get to Psalms and you're having a problem, hang a right, and eventually you're going to come to Ezekiel chapter 36. The reason that I felt very led to talk to you about this is, as I said a moment ago, you'd have to live in a vacuum not to realize that every single day there are things happening in the Middle East that are affecting us. And one of those things is that starting July the 8th, we've now seen something near 5,000 missiles fired upon this tiny little country of Israel. And we've heard about in the media about the quote-unquote disproportionate response of the Jews toward the Palestinian Hamas group this terrorist organization who's firing these rockets and so forth. And I have to tell you, the other day I was listening, and I rarely ever agree with anything that Michael Bloomberg, former mayor of New York, has ever said, especially when it comes to those big drinks that I like to buy. But he did say this the other day on a CNN interview when being pressed by this reporter about a disproportionate response, i.e. Israel responding to the rocket fire of the Hamas terrorist. And he said, well, let me explain it to you this way. He said, if a crazed individual is trying to break into your home and you call the police, do you want the police to send an appropriate proportionate response, i.e. one intruder, one policeman? Or do you want your local police department to use all the resources that they have available to themselves to send them to your house for your protection and safety? He said, I think I know the answer to that question. The bottom line today, ladies and gentlemen, is that the nation of Israel is under attack by terrorism. The bottom line is that if we had a neighbor, be it Canada in the north or Mexico in the south, and they were firing rockets at Washington, D.C., or New York City, or Dallas, Texas, we would act with every, let me back up. I would hope that we would act with every resource that we have at our disposal, wouldn't you? Now, that said, today, Israel is a unique entity. A couple of things that I want you to be aware of. Number one is that when you open the Bible and you begin in the book of Genesis, I want you to know that in the first 11 chapters, it constitutes the first 2,000 years of man's history upon earth. And in that time, there's only one kind of people. They're all Gentiles. But God, beginning in chapter 12, begins to do a new thing. He calls a man by the name of Abram, who's dwelling in a place called Ur of the Chaldees, which is today modern-day Iraq. And he says to him, if you will leave your country and go to a land that I will show you, I will bless you and I will make you into a great nation. Whoever blesses you, he says, him will I bless, and whoever curses you, him will I curse. And he says, and all the nations of the earth will be blessed through you. Well, God, after speaking to Abraham, then Abraham's obedience, God leads him down the Mediterranean coastal plain to a geographically locatable strip of real estate that connects the continent, or connected the continent of Asia Minor in the north with the continent of Africa in the south. And it was the place where all the ancient trade routes, all of those traders would pass through that land. And God strategically put these people here in order to be able to infect the world with the worship of a creator God. The Jews were brought into existence to be monotheistic in that they would worship one God, monotheism, one God. Secondly, that they were to be a holy people, uniquely different from the pagan people that were surrounding them. Thirdly, God wanted to use them to illustrate and show off to the world what God can do through a group of people who are wholly committed to Him. You know, God is much like we who are parents and grandparents. We love to hold up our children and our grandchildren. Some of mine are sitting right here to my left and to your right. And we like to show them off. Why? Because we're proud of them. And God is proud of the nation of Israel and the Jewish people. But over time, they failed to be the holy people that God brought them into existence to be. They forgot that they had a very unique calling, and they ended up forsaking God. And the Bible is replete with God over and over and over again saying, please do not do this. Stop your sin. Turn from your sin. Come back to me. If you do not, this is what will happen to you. But they didn't listen. Now, you only have to be a parent or a grandparent to understand they don't listen. Amen? That's the way it is. Haven't you ever had someone who they just keep doing the same dumb stuff over and over again? You just kind of want to grab them and shake them and say, what's wrong with you? You know, do you not have an IQ above plant life? I mean, wake up. They just keep, that's what the Jewish people did until finally God decided he'd had enough. And so God brought intruders, conquerors into their lives. And we're going to talk about that more in just a moment. But look with me now as we think together about the miracle of Israel in Ezekiel chapter 36 and in verse 24, here's what it says. For I will take you out of the nations, plural. Let me stop right there. There are no mistakes or errors to be found in the inerrant word of God. Every word is important. And it's important that when we are students of Scripture and we study the Bible, that we pay attention to every word. Now, I don't know if you do what I do, but when I study my Bible, I like to mark up things, I circle things. And if you're one of those kind of people, you ought to circle the word nations. And again, as I said, it's in the plural. Now, why does that matter? Well, here's why. Listen carefully. There were 12 tribes of Israel. They were united under the kings of Saul, then David, and then Solomon. But when Solomon died, there was a split, a division, if you please. 10 of the tribes in the north, they moved their headquarters, their capital, to a place called Samaria. And they were known as Israel from that time on in the scripture. So when you're reading the Bible, after the death of Solomon, starting in 1 Samuel and onwards, in 2 Kings and so forth, then you're going to find that when you see Israel, God is then talking about the northern 10 tribes. The southern tribes of Judah and Benjamin, they were called Judah from that time on, and they retained their capital at Jerusalem. So here's what happened. Because of their rebellion, and here's a life lesson for us. Keep in mind, there's no such thing as sinning against God without a consequence. There are always consequences to sin. Do not be deceived, for God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap, in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. The bottom line is that when we sin, there's a price. And so God told the Jews, here's a price to be paid. So what does he do? He brings, in 722, Assyria, who was a world power at that time, he brought them down upon the 10 northern tribes. They carried them off into captivity, and we do not ever have a historical written record that they ever returned to Israel, albeit we know that they did. The History Channel loves to do these programs on the 10 lost tribes of Israel. Can I tell you something? God's never lost anybody. I mean, if God's got the hairs of our heads with the original count, then he knows exactly where those people were and what they were doing. So the bottom line is they were taken to Assyria. And over time, they would have migrated back toward the land for sure. But that was one country, one place, Assyria. For I will take you out of the nations. Look at that verse again. I will gather you from all the countries, plural, and bring you back to your own land. Is that what he's talking about, the Assyrian captivity? Is this about 500 years written before Jesus, 2,500 years ago? Is this speaking about a time when God would bring the northern tribes back? And the answer to that is no. Why? One scattering, one regathering, one place. What about Babylon? As time would go on, the southern tribes would continue their wickedness. God would send them prophet after prophet after prophet. They would not turn from their sin. Finally, God brings Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, to attack them. And he takes them captive, that is the southern tribes, to Babylon. And there they would remain for 70 years. Precisely according to the word of God, in the third year of the year 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar comes. 70 years later, in the year 536, in the third month, the Jews return to the land in direct fulfillment of a promise that God made to them that he would bring them back. Is that what Ezekiel is talking about when he says, "For I will take you out of the countries, out of the nations"? The answer is no. One place they went to, Babylon, one place from which they returned. What is he talking about? Well, as time continued, the Romans would come in 63 BC. The Romans would occupy the land of Israel, and they would oppress the people. And that was the world in which Jesus was born. And all of his life, the Romans were there. But Jesus was not involved politically with the Romans. He didn't criticize the fact that they oppressed the people. He virtually said, "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar, but unto God the things that are God's." And Jesus would die because he came to die. He would be buried. He would be raised again. He would ascend into heaven 40 days later with the promise that he would return. And oppression would still continue until finally the Jews would revolt. It would start at a little town on the Mediterranean coastal plain called Caesarea. By the sea, a town that Herod the great builder would build, a town that would have heated floors and cooled floors in the homes, a town that would have toilets that flushed. Some of you may have be old enough to even have grown up in homes where you had outhouses out there. All the way back there, They had toilets that flushed. Those people were not so dumb after all, were they? The bottom line is that in 66 AD, the Jews would revolt. Finally, in 70 AD, the Romans would have enough and they would burn the city of Jerusalem and scatter the Jewish people into all parts of the world. And there they would remain for nearly 2,000 years until May of 1948. And on May 14th, 1948, God fulfilled a promise that he'd made to the Jews. Over and over again, God said, "For I will take you out of the nations. I will take you out of the countries." Isaiah chapter 11, verse 11 and 12, God would say through the prophet Isaiah 740 years before Jesus, he would say, "For I will extend my hand yet again a second time to reclaim the remnant that is left of my people from Upper Egypt, from Lower Egypt, from Cush, from Elam, from Babylonia, from Hamath, and from the four quarters of the earth," he said, "I'll gather them." And that promise was fulfilled in May of 1948. Now you say, "Well, what does that have to do with me?" Here's what it has to do with me and with you. And that is that if God keeps his promises to the nation of Israel, then he's going to keep his promises that he's made to me and to you. And we need to be aware of that, because you see, the truth of the matter is that most of us have forgotten that we serve an awesome, powerful, miracle-working God who is faithful to his word, who is not capable of lying, and who will bring to pass the fulfillment of every single thing that is written in this book. We sometimes forget the fact that God, before the world was spoken into existence, God had already written the final chapter in the history of the world. Not only had he written the final chapter in the history of the world, he has written the final chapter in the history of your life and my life, even though he says of us that we are but a vapor, here one moment and gone the next. You see, we're experiencing the short part of our eternal existence, and we will exist for always, either in heaven with God and the Lord Jesus, or separated from him in a place called hell. We are created to live forever. Now, how do you say, "Well, how do you know that?" Because God says so. In Isaiah chapter 46, verse 9 and 10, God says, "For I am God and there's none like me. I'm God and there's none other." Listen to this. Declaring the end from the beginning. How can God write the end of the world unless he's already been there and seen it? Listen carefully. To him, the future is the past. So here's my challenge this morning as we continue. That is this. Would you be willing today to put your hand in the hand of the one who's already been there, seen that, who knows every single thing about you, and walk with him and trust him? Or would you rather put your hand and your confidence and your trust in the hand of a man, man's philosophy, man's theories, and walk with him? Because you see, there is no third option. It's not A, B, or C. It's you will either trust him or you will trust the lies of the enemy. And so today, the purpose of this message is to instill hope and confidence and assurance in your life and mine. The purpose of the message today is that at the end of this message, that you will know that you know him. And that if you don't know him, that you'll be willing to reach up and take his hand and walk with him in confidence and assurance. And you can have that confidence when you see what God is up to. So, God began the process of gathering the Jewish people up from all over the world, just like he said he would 2,500 years ago, and bring them back and put them in his land. Now, the Bible says further to that, that Jesus picked up on that same theme. By the way, I'm not boring you, am I? Do you head like this? Say no. You're not bored, are you? No. All right, well, some of you are already thinking about lunch. I can see your mind whirling there. You'll get there at some point in time. But that said, Jesus also, being fully man yet fully God, picked up also, and in his greatest extensive teaching on end time events, he taught us something that's relevant to us today. Now, I realize that when I talk about end times, there's a couple of responses. First of all the young people and the young kids start freaking out. "I don't want to hear this. Don't talk to me about this. I've got plans, things I want to do. I want to go. It's okay for you old people, but I haven't had my chance yet." Years ago, when I was pastoring in New Orleans back in the early 80s, we had started a Christian school there, and we posed a question to our middle school students, 6th, 7th, and 8th graders. And the question was, how many of you believe that Jesus is coming soon? Well, they had been programmed, you know. So 97%, I believe it. Just like probably if I ask you, you'd say, oh, I believe Jesus is coming, even though you really don't. I know that. You say, well, what do you mean? Why don't you be so sarcastic? How do you know I don't believe Jesus comes? Because there's a difference between what we say with our mouth and the way we live our lives. We might say we believe he's coming with our mouth, but we live our lives as though he's not coming. Come on, amen, be honest. That's the way it is, I understand that. So then we said to them, well, hey, if you believe Jesus is coming soon, here's the second question, do you want him to come now? Well, it flip-flopped. From 97% yes, to 3% yes and 97% no. So we said, well, if you don't want Jesus to come now, why? Well, one of the boys said he didn't want Jesus to come right now because he wanted to get his driver's license and cruise around in dad's car. You know, I remember that so well because my dad had an old black Pontiac, and one day he was gone. I went out there and figured out how to hotwire that thing, and I went driving around. And, you know, I didn't really think my dad was very smart. I mean, you know, I just figured he wasn't the sharpest knife in the drawer, like some of you think. You're going to find out later that that's not true. So my dad comes back on. What does he do? He walks out there. He reaches and he raises the hood up and he puts his hand on the radiator on the car. And it was hot. And then he came after me. And then he beat me half to death because my dad did not believe in sparing the rod and spoiling the child. He'd never heard a timeout. What's up with that bull anyway? I heard a woman in the supermarket the other day tell her child's going to put him in timeout. I said, give me that kid. I'll tear his rear end up. I'll straighten that out for you in about 2 seconds. Some of you kids are saying, man, I'm glad I don't know him. But the bottom line is, he knew that. And so I understand. Hey, I realize that. One of the other boys said, I don't want Jesus to come right now because I've never kissed a real live girl yet. The girls kind of unanimously said, well, I don't want Jesus to come because I want to grow up and fall in love and get married and so forth and so on. Here's the bottom line. It's been my privilege now for a number of years to be an adjunct professor at Liberty University. And you know, one of the things I've learned from teaching young people is that they really don't want to think or talk about Jesus coming and the end of the world and so forth and so on. But here's the problem. He's already written a plan. It started in Genesis. It's finishing in Revelation. And we're there, ready or not, like it or not, you better wake up and understand that his plan is going to come to pass whether you want it to or not. And the best thing that you can do today is, number one, understand the plan. And the second thing you can do is get on board with the plan. So here's the deal. Israel is the key to understanding. Jesus in Matthew 24, verse 32, as I started to say a moment ago, he talked about this as well. Listen to what he says in Matthew chapter 24. Now, this is the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and he's commenting about end times. And what he says is, now learn this lesson in verse 32 from the fig tree. So Jesus uses the fig tree as a teaching point. And obviously, there was a fig tree somewhere in that general vicinity as Jesus is on the Mount of Olives. And he said this about the fig tree. He said, as soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see all of these things, you know that he or it is near right at the door. And I tell you the truth, this generation will not pass away until all these things have been fulfilled. So what does Jesus say? Well, he's got a fig tree. He's using it as a teaching point. And here's the thing. Is he talking about a literal fig tree or is he speaking metaphorically? Well, let's take this position that he's speaking about a literal fig tree. If he is, therefore, then the people listening to Jesus would have seen or had to have seen everything that he taught them about in Matthew chapter 24. Well, what were some of the things that he said? Well, for example, look at this in in Matthew 24 and in verse 29. Immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. Did that happen in the first century to those people who are listening to Jesus? Further that, in verse 30, at that time the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. Did that happen in the first century? Did they see that? Well, the answer to that is no. And yet there are people today who write books. They're called preterists. Have you ever heard that term before? It's a Latin word. It simply means past. Men like, and I'll name some names here. Hank Hanegraaff is one. There are many others. And they will tell you that all the things that Jesus prophesied, as well as Daniel, Isaiah, etc., all of that occurred and was fulfilled in the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in 70 AD when the Romans scattered the Jews. I would submit to you that that's foolishness. I would submit to you that that did not happen. I would submit to you that Jesus was speaking metaphorically of a fig tree. Now, why in the world would I think that? Well, not just because those things historically didn't happen in 70 AD, but because of the fact that Jesus used a metaphor to describe Israel. His metaphor was either a fig tree or a vine. So how do you know that? Well, in Hosea chapter 9, verse 10, God calls Israel his fig tree. In Joel chapter 1, verse 7, God calls Israel his fig tree. You see, God is consistent throughout with his usage of metaphors. Jesus was speaking about how there will be a generation of people that will see new signs of life. Because after all, isn't that what happens when the leaves come out and the twigs get tender? Isn't that sign of new life on the fig tree? Because you see, Jesus, because he was fully God and fully man, and because he'd already been to the end of time and looking back on it, he knew that in 70 AD the Jews were going to be scattered, and for all intents and purposes they would cease to exist for nearly 2,000 years. Israel, that is the fig tree, would be dead. There would be no life. And so how do we know that? We go back and we read Ezekiel chapter 37. You know what it says? Well, let me just fill you in. Ezekiel sees a vision. It's a valley full of nothing but dry, dead, lifeless bones. And God says to him, "Son of man, can these bones live again?" And he says, "Lord, you know." And then he begins to hear a rattling, and the bones begin to come together. And then flesh goes on the bones. And finally, it says, and they stood up on their feet, the whole house of Israel, and God breathed the breath of life into them. It's a picture of the rebirth of the fig tree following the massive slaughter during the Holocaust in World War II, when 6 million Jews lost their lives. And the Jews said, "Our hope is gone. We're totally cut off." But God said, "Not so fast. I've got a plan for you." You see, here's what you and I have to understand today, and that is that all the prophecies that are given in the Word of God that pertain to the end of time depend on the nation of Israel and the Jewish people being back in their land in order for them to be fulfilled. So today, when Hamas is firing all these rockets, if they would just pause and call a Bible-believing Christian who knows the Word of God and say, "Listen, can we wipe these Jews off the map?" We would say, "Absolutely not. You have no chance." Why? Because you're not fighting against Israel, you're fighting against the Creator God. If the Ayatollahs in Iran would pick up a phone or send a text message and say, "Hey, do we have a chance to get a nuclear weapon and wipe the Jews off the face of the map?" The answer is no. You may get the weapon and you may fire it, but you're never going to wipe the Jews off the face of the map. Why? Because the Word of God says so. Now, that said, if Israel is this fig tree and they're showing new signs of life, then further to that, Jesus then says this, well, this generation will not pass away until all these things have come to pass. So there's going to be a terminal generation. And I want to submit to you today that we're that terminal generation. I want to submit to you today that God is leaning out of heaven and he is screaming, "Wake up, the clock is ticking, I'm coming soon, be ready." And if you don't believe that, just look at Israel. He says, "Look at what is happening here, look at what I've said in my word." Well, how do we know that in 1948 in May, when Israel became a nation, how do we know that that's it really? I mean, how do we know that's the start of the terminal generation? I'm so glad you asked that question, because here's the answer. You still with me? Say amen. That's pretty weak, but I'll take what I can get. Okay, back to Ezekiel, please. Only this time, chapter 4. Ezekiel chapter 4. Now, for many of you, maybe you're new in the faith, and this is uncharted territory for you. So what I want to say to you is, I'm about to give you a mathematical equation, and it may seem a little bit confusing, But I also want to tell you that if you'll send me an email at the word email at GaryFrazier.com, my website, I will send you a detailed explanation of this so that you will have time to look at it and ponder it. I realize in this room we're all in different places in our spiritual growth. So if you really want to go a little deeper into this, send me that email. I'll shoot it out to you, and you can study it at your own leisure. So here's the equation according to the Word of God. In Ezekiel chapter 4, verse 4, here's what it says. Now remember, God is speaking to the prophet Ezekiel. It is 2,500 years ago, 500 years even, before Jesus. Verse 4, chapter 4. Lie on your left side and put the center of the house of Israel. Who is that? Oh, wait a minute. I just found out a minute ago. That's the northern 10 tribes, right? Do you have like this? That's the northern 10 tribes, Israel. You are to bear their sin for the number of days that you lie on your side, and I have assigned you the same number of days as the years of their sin. So for 390 days, you will bear the sin of the house of Israel. I remember that. God says, you have so sinned against me, you owe me 390 days equal to a year. So 390 years you owe me for your sin debt. Now, God then says to Ezekiel further in verse 6, after you finish this, lie down again, this time on your right side. Let me tell you, it was tough being a prophet. Lie down on your right side and bear the sin of the house of Judah, and I have assigned you 40 days a year, a day for each year. So what God says through the prophet Ezekiel is this, that the nation of Israel and the Jewish people collectively have so rebelled against me that they now owe me 390 plus 40 or 430 years for their sin. Remember what I said a moment ago? There is no such thing as a sin that does not bring a consequence. If there's one thing I could get across to the kids in this room this morning, it would be that. Please remember, everything, every time you choose to sin against God, there will be a price that you will pay. And there are adults in this room that can stand up and give testimony to the fact that that is in fact true. So now they owe God 430 years, all right? Humor me for just a moment. We do know that they served 70 years in Babylon. So we're going to take the 430 and subtract 70 from that because they were there for 70 years. So now we have 360 years worth of sin debt. Now listen carefully. There's a principle in one of your favorite books of the Bible. It's the book Leviticus. Some of you are saying, huh? Is that in the Bible? Yes. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. In Leviticus chapter 26, four times God says, if you don't stop doing what you're doing, I'll multiply the consequence of your sin sevenfold. When God says something one time, he means it. He says it four times, he really means it. So then the question we ask is, well, did the Jews, when they were gone to Babylon in captivity, did they choose to honor God and obey God and stop the things they were doing? And the answer to that is no. You say, well, how do you know? Because we read the Bible. What book in the Bible do we read? We read Ezra. And we find that Ezra is preaching to those who return. And he's saying, you're still selling your goods and stuff on the Sabbath day. You're still intermarrying with the pagan wives. You've got to stop doing blah, 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 blah. So we're going to take the position, and I think accurately so, that they did not stop. So they owed God 360 years for their sin debt. We're going to multiply it times 7. 360 times 7, you can trust me on this, I've already done the math, is 2,520 years. Okay? They owe God now 2,520 years. The Jews use a lunar calendar of 360 days in a year. So we're going to take 2,520 years, and we're going to multiply that by their calendar. And that figure is 907,200 days. 907,200 days. We're going to take the 907,200 days that they have, and we're going to divide that by our calendar, which is a Gregorian calendar. And as you know, we use a different calendar, and we have 365.2425 days in a year. So now we have the figure of 2,483 years and 8 months. Some of you are looking at me like, you know, you're a deer in the headlights. I understand. Stay with me a moment, okay? 2,483 years and 8 months. We're going to subtract from that the month and the year they came back from captivity in Babylon. Do you remember a moment ago I said 536 and the third month? The figure that we will get then when we subtract that from 2,483 years and 8 months, and understanding there's no such thing as a year zero because you go from 1 BC to 1 AD, is 1948 and the fifth month. It's the very, in case you didn't get it, listen to this. It's the very month and the very year that Israel becomes a nation again. You see, let me tell you something that I know. That is that my God, whom I serve, is a very orderly, systematic God who has a plan. And because that plan has been written from the ages, if we give ourselves to a study of the Word of God, God is working according to His plan. And there's much that we can learn about that. Although we don't know the day or the hour of His coming, there's much that we can learn about His plan if we're interested to know. If we take the posture that so many today are taking, which is simply, well, I don't know. I just go to church to worship. And I don't really read the Bible because I just figure the preacher will tell me what I need to know. Then you're making a tragic mistake. This is written for you. It's written for me that I might understand, that I might have the mind of Christ, that I might be able to comprehend His not only plan for the ages, but His incredible plan for my life. And so if you've been taking that blasé position that says, well, I don't really know what's going to happen. Really, the only thing I'm concerned about is me and mine and us four and no more. Then get over it. Because you see, God wants you to be able to understand what's happening, because when you do, it promotes and produces certain things in your life and mine. When I understand the plan, it causes me to want to live a holy life. Realizing I'll never be perfect, but it motivates me to want to live a holy life. It motivates me to want to share my faith. It motivates me to want to be involved in reaching others with the good news of Jesus. Why? Because the clock is ticking and time is running out. And that's the message that He's trying to communicate to us today. He's saying, look at Israel. So in May of 1948, in direct fulfillment of the promise of God, He makes good on His promise. Israel, according to UN Resolution 242, becomes a nation again. And now the terminal generation has begun. But the question that begs to be asked and answered, are you still with me? Say amen. Amen. The question that begs to be answered today is simply this. You spoke about the terminal generation, but how long is a generation? Well, a number of people have decided, because they sought answers to this question, and they went to sources such as Webster's Dictionary, they went to a Greek lexicon, etc., to find out how long a generation is. And they heard things like, well, a generation is 40 years. So one man wrote a book in 1988, 88 reasons why Jesus is coming in 1988. And he reasoned thusly, 1948, Israel becomes a nation again, a generation is 40 years, Jesus is coming in 1988, and if He came, we all missed it. I was hoping for a little bit better chuckle than that, but my wife tells me not to try to be humorous. Anyway, other people have tried to say, well, a generation is 70 years. But if you want to know how long a generation is, do we really want to go and ask and search out what man has to say? Or would it not be wiser to see if God has something to say about that? And it just so happens He does. In Genesis chapter 15, God is speaking to Abraham, and here's what He says to him. He says that His people will be captive in Egypt for 400 years before they get to occupy the land that He's going to give them. That's in Genesis chapter 15, verse 13. Three verses later in verse 16, God says that they will be captive for four generations. 400 years, four generations. A generation is 100 years. A biblical definition of generation. So some of you are thinking, now wait a minute. May of 1948, 100 years, be May of 1947. I've got some time left. And some people will take the posture about the man, and you probably saw the commercial on a couple of years ago. The guy is sitting in the doctor's office, and the doctor says to him, you've got 6 months to live. That's it. The next scene, you see him, he's walking along the street. And all of a sudden, he stops and looks up, and he's in front of a big storefront. And it's an electronic store. They've got the 100-and-something-inch televisions and the curve. I mean, they've got everything, all the latest technology, et cetera, et cetera. And there's a big sign. 6 months, no payments or interest. The next scene is he's in his living room surrounded by all of that technology when the phone rings. And the doctor says to him, I have some great news for you. We made a mistake. You're not going to die after all. Well, the final scene is he's passed out on the floor. The fact is, many people tend to think, well, you know what? I've got some time before the world's going to come to an end, or where Jesus is going to come, so I'll go ahead and just do whatever it is that I want to do. I know that they keep telling me that we're living in a cesspool, and I shouldn't get down in the garbage can, because if I do, I'm going to smell like trash, but I'm going to go ahead and try it anyway, because after all, I've got some time. Listen, That is fallacious thinking. You know why? There's not a person in this room today who can with absolute certainty say, I'm going to see the sun come up in the morning. You don't know that. Let alone, you don't even know you'll see the sun go down today. Do you know what we know statistically? Is that in the 60 minutes that we'll spend together in this room, 4,447 people will step from this life into eternity. And you don't know when your number's up. You don't know when it'll be your time in the box, so to speak. But I can tell you this, Hebrews 9:27 says, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment. And the bottom line is that in this room today, there may be someone within the sound of my voice that will not be sitting in this room next Sunday. And so it is wrong thinking to think that you have time. Because once again, I reiterate, our lives are but a vapor, here one moment and gone the next. We don't know. So we know that this generation, we're told while we don't know a day or hour because we can't know that, but we know that we're in the terminal generation because Israel's back in the land, because the world, the Middle East is fomenting. And by the way, one of the things you should be aware of is in Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 12 and following, it talks about the fact that the eye of God is upon the land from the former rain to the latter rains. Zechariah chapter 2, verse 8 says, whoever touches the Jew touches the apple of my eye. There's nothing, those statements are never made about any other nation or people on the face of the earth. Only Israel and the Jews. Are they important to him? Absolutely. Is he going to bring all of his promises to fulfillment concerning them? Yes, even the bad things that are in the future for them. And likewise, he'll do it for me and you. I'm really not done with this message. I'm just going to quit. Because there is so much that I would very much like to share with you about this. But I feel led right now to simply bring this to a close and say, God brought me here today to say to you, watch me, watch Israel, I'm coming soon, wake up. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed across this room. Please, every head bowed, every eye closed, no one looking. You are not here today by accident. God brought you here specifically. The bottom line is this. There are those in this room today who don't really truly know Jesus. Now let me explain what I mean by that. You know about him. Oh, you know, you've heard the part about he lived and died and was buried and rose again and so forth. You know all that. But you don't know him. The word know in this sense is an intimate. It's indicative of an intimate personal relationship. You see, I know my wife. My wife knows me. Not just intellectually, not just psychologically, physically as well. It's an intimate relationship. Sadly today, many just know about him. And to that end, Jesus said, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, and I will say to them, depart from me, you who work iniquity, for I never knew you. And there's some in this room, you don't really know him. And today he's speaking to your heart. Today he's saying to you, there's sin in your life. I want you to turn from that sin and turn to me. I want you to agree with me that you've broken the laws of God and that you can't save yourself. And apart from me, you have no hope. You have no future. And God is saying, but I need you to come to terms with that sin and be willing to turn away from that and let me deliver you from that and let me save you, your soul, and let me change your life. You say, well, how do I respond? You respond by doing exactly what the Bible says. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And how do we do that? We pray. We talk to him. So in the quietness of this moment, with every head bowed, every eye closed, if there's a stirring in your heart right now, that's God reaching out to you and he's saying, I love you. Come to me. I want to know you intimately, personally. I want you to know me. I want you to put your hand in my hand and walk with me. If you're here today and that describes you and where you are right this moment, would you pray this prayer with me in the privacy of your own heart? Because you see, God knows your heart, and he knows if you have a desire to know him. The prayer goes like this: Dear Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner, and I know I cannot save myself. And so right now, as an act of my own free will, I ask you to forgive me of my sin, come into my heart, save me, and change me. Give me a desire, a hunger, to live for you and serve you. In Jesus' name I pray. Heads bowed, eyes closed. All across this room, did you pray that prayer with me? I'll not embarrass you in any way, but I'm going to ask you, with every head bowed, please, every eye closed, no one looking, I'm going to ask you, if you prayed that prayer with me and you were sincere in that prayer, I want you to lift your head and let me see your face. Just look at me if you prayed that prayer. God bless you. Yes. Yes. I see you, yes. Yes, sir, I see you back there. God bless you. Yes, sir. Yes, ma'am, I see both of you. Yes, yes. Young man, I see you right there. God bless you. Yes, ma'am. Yes. Yes, honey, I see you. As I look around the room, just keep your, otherwise your head is bowed. If you're looking at me, it's because you prayed that prayer. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Yes. Yes, ma'am. Yes, sir, I see you. Yes, I see you, sir. Yes, ma'am. Yes, young lady, I see you back there at the back. God bless you. Yes, sir. Yes. Just continue to look at me. Yes, sir. Yes, yes, yes. I'm trying to see all of you. Many of you are looking at me. Make sure you, if you're looking at me, it's because you prayed that prayer with me a moment ago. Continue to look at me. God bless you. Yes. Yes, I see you. Yes, honey, God bless you. I see you back there, sir. God bless you. Yes. Yes, on the very back row, I see you as well. I'm going to ask those of you who have your heads bowed in prayer right now, I want you to do something very important. Would you do two things for me? Number one, would you take a moment as you're in prayer and thank Jesus that you know him, that you've met him, that he's changed your life? And then I want you, in the name of Jesus, to pray to bind the enemy away from this place, because Satan is roaming to and fro in this room right now, and he's seeking whom he may devour. In other words, who he can confuse and who he can lead astray. We don't want that to happen. So as you're praying, those of you who looked at me, continue to look at me and listen carefully to what I want to tell you. Here's what the Word of God says. It's not what a preacher says. It's not what any news talking head says. This is what God says. In the 103rd Psalm, God says, he took all of our sin, past, the things you've done in the past, many of which you'd be ashamed that anybody else might know that. Things that you've done, you're doing right now, you've done even this day, past, present, future. Now, this is what's so hard to grasp. God says he even takes the things that you will do in the future, because listen to this. When you give your life to Christ, you don't get perfect. You get forgiven. And he said, I take all of that and I take the blood of Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God, and I wash your sin away forever. Isaiah says it this way, come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord, though your sin be as scarlet, it shall be as white as snow, as pure as a driven snow. So the Bible says that all of a sudden now, God looks upon me and you, and he doesn't see our sin. He doesn't see our failures, our shortcomings, but rather he sees the blood of Jesus that washed us away. So he offers to us the privilege of being born into his forever family. And a moment ago when you prayed, that magical transformation took place. That transformation that only God can offer to us through Jesus Christ. Now you've become his child. Do not be confused about this. We are not all God's children. We are all God's creation. But the only way you become his child is you have to be born into his family. And so Jesus said, you must be born again. This is not a Baptist thing, a Methodist thing, whatever. It's a Bible thing. It's God's Word. So I want you to know that. That's what happened to you a moment ago. You were transformed. You who were dead in Christ have now been raised to walk in the newness of Him. You're a new creature in Him. And that's worthy of celebrating. You know, when all of life's important decisions tend to be public ones, when I got married, I stood in front of a preacher and said, I do. When I graduated on certain times, I walked across a platform in front of a lot of people. And one day I stood up in a church and walked down an aisle and I said, I'm not ashamed to be a follower of Jesus. And so right now I'm going to ask you, every one of you who prayed that prayer with me, I'm going to ask you to do just what I did. That is, don't be a closet Christian. Don't be ashamed to follow Him. In fact, the Bible tells us in Matthew 10 that if we're ashamed of Him, He'll be ashamed of us before His Father. But if we proclaim Him, if we recognize, if we honor Him, He'll honor us. And so I'm going to ask you right now, as I stand right here in the front, wherever you're seated, if you prayed that prayer quietly, as other people are praying, I want you to get up out of your seat, climb over who you need to, and come stand right here so I can pray for you. Just get up out of your seat quietly. That's right. God bless you. Yes, yes. Just we're all over this room. I prayed that prayer and I meant it. You just get up and you find your way right here. We're going to wait for you as you come. Don't you come unless you prayed that prayer and you meant it. If you prayed that prayer and you meant it, then you need to come. Come on up, huddle up around me. We're going to huddle up here in a minute and we're going to pray together. Just come on over here. I want our counselors to prepare themselves, please. Step over here to my left and your right and do that quickly. All of the staff, counselors, helpers, and so forth. We're going to wait for just a moment as you come. Just continue to come. Come quickly. Guys, come on up here real close now. I took a shower this morning, put on some deodorant and all, so I don't think I smell. I want you to huddle up. Come on in real close. Some of you guys back there, come on in back over here or this way. Will you kind of work your way around here and so we can kind of huddle up? All right, all of you have come. Listen very carefully. I have something I need to tell you specifically. Listen, very careful. Very important, okay? In just a little while, you're going to leave here. And the devil's going to come along, and he's got a message for you, and here's what he's going to tell you. You say, well, how do you know that? Because it's always the same. He's not creative. It's always the same old lie. Here's what he says. You think you can pray some little old prayer like that in church? You think you can get up and walk down that aisle, and God is going to forgive you of? And then he starts filling in the blank. Whatever, you've done this, you've done this, you've done this. Now, I want you to understand something about the devil. Two things. Number one, he's a liar. And number two, hell was created just for him and he's going to go there for all of eternity. So when he starts talking to you about this, I want you to counter that. I don't want you to let him steal your joy. I don't want you to believe his lies. I want you to talk to him and say, listen, I'm going to heaven because of the authority of the Word of God and my commitment to Christ, and you're going to hell. And don't let him convince you of anything other than that. Would you do that? Because I want to tell you why. It's important for your future spiritual growth that you understand this simple truth. Now, having said that, today you've just made life's most important decision. And because of that, we want to take a moment and make sure that A, you understand what you've done, and B, we want to answer any questions that you might have. And so we have a trained staff, and they're waiting. And I'm just going to ask you, after I pray, if you'd be willing to give us just a few moments of your time. Your family and friends will wait on you. And we'll be able to answer some questions for you. We have some material we want to give to you. Is that okay with everybody? If you could do that. And if you will, you'll step to your right, and our pastoral staff and counselors are there waiting for you, okay? So let me pray with you. Father, in the name of Jesus, we are in awe of how much you love. You love us unconditionally, and yet at the same time, you demand that we allow you to change us and begin the process of molding us into the image of Jesus. And so I thank you for that. Thank you for the way that you have reached out and drawn these men and women, boys and girls, to yourself. And so, Lord, fill them right now with your presence. May they realize that Christ now lives in them, that they are now becoming the physical means for you, a spiritual God, to live your life in them and touch others through them. So use them for your glory until you come again. Meet their needs according to your glorious riches in Christ Jesus. And may they realize that the journey is just now beginning. And may they understand that the sign around their neck simply is under construction as you continue to do a great work in their lives. And we praise you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Guys and girls, go immediately that way if you will. Our staff and pastors are there. And as they go, church, could we do what the angels in heaven are doing? The Bible says they are rejoicing. There's a party going on up there. You'll just go that way to your right, please, if you'll move that way. God bless each and every one of you. Our prayer for you is that you'll grow now in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just go quickly that way. And the staff is there. I'm trusting the staff is over there. They are, I believe. And let me slide by you. And as they go, let me also say a word of, once again, of thank you to Pastor John Mark Caton, to each and every one of you for being here today. What you've witnessed today is nothing less than a miracle of God. That God would take his word from the mouth of a servant of the Lord and share it, and God would drive that home and bring Holy Ghost conviction to a person's heart and life. And so I rejoice in that, and I know that you do as well. Let me just thank each and every one of you, as I said a moment ago, for coming. If you're interested in those materials, I'm going to be outside. If you have a question of any kind, feel free to email me, email@garyfraser.com. And then one more reminder, in just a few moments after you leave, we're going to convene here. The pastor asked me if I would be willing to do a question and answer session, and I'm certainly willing to do that. So if you're interested in that, hang around, come back in just a moment. We'll get that started. Otherwise, God bless you. You're dismissed. Have a wonderful Christ-filled day.